Well, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Those are the famous words of Agur, who wrote about money in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He asked the Lord, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." And he explained why he said that I not be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Agur understood the impact of money on a man. Likewise, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Again, riches have power if we give them power. One day, a young man who was rich came up to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking eternal life. He was earnest, he was respectful, and he wanted eternal life. But rather than gaining what he lacked, he walked away from Jesus and walked away from the true faith. It was riches that hindered him. Let's remind ourselves of the story that we're going to look at again tonight. We looked at part one last week and we'll finish up tonight. But start in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. It says, "As he was setting out on a journey," that's Jesus, "a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age: houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me, and as we ask the Lord to bless our time in the scriptures? Oh, Father in heaven, you are holy, and you are good, and you are righteous. And we come here tonight, and we are desiring to set our hearts to know you, Lord, as the song says. I ask that as we set our hearts to know you, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in this law. I ask that you would nourish our faith and encourage us and build us up. Bring us to a further level of maturity from one level or era of glory to another point of glory. Mature us into the full measure of the stature of Christ as we see Jesus Christ in these things. I pray that you would teach us through this your ways so that we can walk in your truth, and that you would truly give us, please, an undivided heart so that we might fear your name. So bless our time, we ask, and may we rejoice in these things that we receive. In Christ's name, amen. A sincere, law-abiding man came to Jesus and expecting that Jesus would answer his question about eternal life and that he would be allowed to continue his life essentially unchanged. But Jesus would not let that happen, and he won't let that happen. The man came to Jesus expecting to do what is right for eternal life. And if you saw last week or in the passage tonight, Jesus called him on his sin by using the law. Now, he wasn't using the law to say, you keep this and you'll be saved. He was using the law to reveal this man's sin, to put it in front of his face like a mirror and say, look at yourself and see that you have failed. And so Jesus used the law to reveal his sin and to show his need for his Savior, but the man didn't acknowledge his sin. And so Jesus pinpoints this man's issue, his heart issue, and his heart issue is his money and his possessions. And so Jesus was specific to the man and his requirements of him. He said, go and sell everything you possess and then come and follow me. But even as he said that specifically to this man, he was simply repeating what he's already said in Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But this call of repentance and faith was too much for the man. He wasn't willing to go so far, as far as Jesus was calling him to, as far as where eternal life was found. But you notice that in verse 22, the man doesn't question, he doesn't argue, he doesn't even offer a complaint. He just walks. He has everything he wants, except he knows he's lacking something. And Jesus says, there's one thing that you lack, go do this. But he walks away, he turns away, he wasn't willing to do that. The pearl of great price was too high, was priced too high for him and his human assessment of what true riches are. And so he goes away grieving. And his grief is not the grief and sorrow of godly sorrow that is to the point of repentance according to the will of God, 2 Corinthians 7. It was not the sorrow of contrition over sin, but sadness over not wanting to give up his possessions. Here was seed that was sown among thorns, in which the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Certainly, he knew Proverbs 27:24, for riches are not forever. So why would he hold on to them? Certainly, he knew Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Or perhaps he knew Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now he clung to his riches, he clung to his possessions, and verse 22 has been called the saddest verse in the Bible. Jesus was calling him to put all of his confidence entirely on him, because Jesus says, anyone who will come to me must put their confidence entirely upon me. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that the mark of a true Christian is one who worships by the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. Anything that prevents us from following Christ, we are to discard. Anything that puts a hindrance before Christ, anything that we have more allegiance to, we are to forsake. Jesus Christ must be everything if we would have him and have eternal life. Well, tonight we're going to look at this next section where Jesus gives his assessment of what happened to this rich man. And as we look at this, Jesus is going to show us two essential truths about salvation. two essential truths about salvation. We'll see first that there's only one hope for salvation. And we'll see secondly, there are many compensations in discipleship. First, there's only one hope for salvation. We see there in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus looking around." Can you imagine the scene now? The man just walks away and the disciples are there standing around Jesus, stunned. Here was this perfect kingdom candidate. He's got money. He has power and influence, but he walks away. Do the disciples think that he blew it? Are they saying, "What did you just do?" You hate to say it, but right in front of them is a teaching illustration that Jesus is going to use. It's unfortunate that this man has now become a living parable of salvation and a living parable of what discipleship entails and what it looks like when someone rejects discipleship. So Jesus, it says in verse 23, looking around, said to his disciples how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We saw previously Jesus gave a look and he looked at the man with love. Here's another look. He's looking around at them. This look is like he's surveying the scene, as if to say, does anybody else want to follow his lead here? So he's looking around at them. And he looks intently at them and he declares through their stunned silence how hard, how difficult it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, whenever he says kingdom of God, it's the same thing as saying being saved or possessing eternal life. It's having a right relationship with God. And so he says this, it will be hard for the rich man. The disciples, it says in verse 24, it says the disciples were amazed at his words. Why were they amazed at his words? Well, I think they were amazed at his words because the belief at that time amongst Jews were that riches were an indication of divine favor from God. God has given you riches. He's blessing you. Or you've been faithful, and so God is blessing you. And so certainly this man's prosperity surely proved God's blessing. So some would say, in our day, those who teach the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, they would say, yeah, God's blessing is seen through your prosperity. The disciples knew Abraham. He was wealthy. Job, he was wealthy. They perhaps would have known Proverbs 10:4 that says the hand of the diligent makes rich. Or Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Or Proverbs 13:21, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. So the prevailing Jewish view is that this was a sign of God's blessing and favor. So how can Jesus now say how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Well, while Jesus didn't condemn riches in themselves, we understand that they bring hindrances to the kingdom. There's three dangers of wealth. Number one, wealth can give a false sense of security. It can give a false sense of security. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So riches can be dangerous because they provide a false sense of security and they can hinder entrance into the kingdom because one can trust in the riches rather than trusting in God. Well, there's another danger of wealth, and that is wealth can cause people to be consumed with the things of the world. Paul says in that same chapter, I read it earlier, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Wealth can cause people to be consumed with the things of the world and wander away from that which is true. Stop seeking God first and his righteousness. There's another danger to wealth. Wealth can provide a diversion from true spiritual needs. Jesus told the parable in Luke 12. It says of this man who was building bigger barns, he says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So wealth can be dangerous because it can provide a diversion from true spiritual needs that we have. And for this man, wealth was that actual danger because his wealth is what prevented him from entering the kingdom of God. So the disciples are in disbelief. They're amazed at the second part of verse 24. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He's not even talking about a rich man here. He's just talking about anybody. He affirms the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God for anybody. Eyes must have widened at this point. Maybe even another loud gasp amongst them filled the air. How hard it is, really, for anybody to enter the kingdom of God? And then Jesus illustrates the difficulty, showing that really this difficulty is an impossibility. He says there, that famous verse, verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So this is a humorous illustration here. You have a camel, which would have been the largest animal known to them in Palestine, and then you have this very well-known small hole, the eye of a needle. So for a rich man to get in the kingdom, that'd be like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Like, that can't happen. You're right, it can't happen. It's impossible. Now, one quick note, some people have thought that perhaps the eye of the needle was the name for a gate that surrounded Jerusalem. And for a camel to get in through this gate called the eye of the needle, he had to go on his knees and take his bags off. Have you heard that before, Andy? Yeah. We have no idea where that came from. There's no gate called the eye of the needle. Even some scribes have translated it this way. The word for camels is similar to the word rope. So they've replaced it. Instead of the word camel going through the eye of a needle, they say rope through the eye of a needle. Well, it's camel that he's talking about here because he's drawing this illustration to show that it's impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. So then in verse 26, the disciples are standing there. It says they were even more astonished. And their wheels are spinning and they're thinking. Sometimes they do think, but they're drawing out. Here's this, going to the conclusion here. They're shocked beyond all words. And they're thinking, how could riches from God, because God gives riches and everything, prevent one from coming to God? Well, I don't know if they remembered what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about riches and about blessing. Remember Matthew 5:45? That God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So blessings aren't particularly a sign of divine favor or prosperity. Material prosperity isn't necessarily a sign of divine favor, but still in their minds they're thinking this is what it is. So they're saying, if the rich, who we believe are blessed by God, cannot be saved, who then can be saved? Who will be in the kingdom? Who is getting in? And so they recognize the dire situation that mankind is in when it comes to getting into the kingdom. Who then can be saved? So then notice verse 27, and here's another look. It's interesting, he emphasizes the looks here. Verse 27, it says, looking at them with people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus isn't looking out down on the road, off in the distance. He isn't looking up in the sky, looking down on the ground. He's looking at them. Oh, to be on the other side of one of those looks. He looks at them. And he doesn't change his position. He doesn't pull back the throttle. Say, well, hold on. Okay, let me soften it here. Let me change it up here. He presses on and he presses forward and he says, with people, impossible. Absolutely impossible. No man can be saved by himself. That is, according to their own good works, their own achievements, whether rich or poor, it is impossible to get into the kingdom by human achievements. Dear friend here tonight, your greatest efforts cannot save you. There's a song by Bob Coughlin called Not In Me, and he puts it this way. He says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. That's very well put, biblical truth. Because with man, salvation is completely impossible. It is a Gordian knot that cannot be untied. The door of the kingdom is sealed shut. The wretched sinner is damned. But you notice that Jesus said something else in that statement. He says in the first part, with people, it is impossible. And then he says, but not with God. But not with God. Here, a ray of light cracks through the door. Jesus reveals the possibility for salvation, the only hope of salvation. He continues saying, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Only God can solve the dire situation because God is unlimited in power and might, and all things are possible for him to accomplish. And so the knot can be untied. The door can swing open. The sinner may not be eternally damned. Only God can rescue the helpless. The lost sinner, he makes the impossible possible. How would we summarize this? If you could summarize this in one word, what word would you use to summarize this? For all things are possible with God in terms of salvation here. Do you know the one word I'm thinking of? Grace. Grace. With people, it's impossible, meaning by their own good works, it's completely impossible. But with God, it's possible because of grace. We could say mercy. We could say loving kindness. Because of God, it is possible by grace through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Not as a result of works, but so that no one may boast, but so that those who are saved may boast in Christ Jesus. So it's possible. Salvation is possible, dear friend. How? It's on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of Christ giving himself to pay for your law-breaking ways, your lawlessness, to pardon your sin and grant you the righteousness, the righteous life, the law-abiding life of Jesus Christ, wherein he obeyed the law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And it's him graciously giving the perfect righteousness of Christ, which you can never attain. And God does so by his Spirit as he changes hearts and leads unwilling hearts, rebellious hearts that are running in the other direction, changes them around, turns them to come and see the glory of Christ and receive the glorious provision of salvation in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God can do anything. He is our only hope. Dear friend, if you recognize this and you recognize that you are not saved, cast yourself upon the grace and mercy of God that is offered to you freely in Christ Jesus. He can save you from the judgment that is due you based on your disobedience to God's will and his law and his commands. Offer yourself, cast yourself, bow low and humble yourself in faith, which is what the rich young man didn't do. But dear believer, as you see this, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. I want you to marvel at this and remember. Remember. Remember that you have been saved not by your own doing, not by your potential or your works. Do you remember that? It's not because you turned out to be quite clever after all, and that you really are a good person deep down. No, dear Christian, you were a rebel against God. Dear Christian, do not confuse your current righteous life and your current walk of integrity and obedience to God's laws as the reason really that God saved you. Don't get it confused. Consider that your current walk of godliness and your works of faith and the hope that you have as a result of God overcoming the impossible, giving you the free gift of salvation and enabling the camel to go through the needle's eye because you're saved. Now, it's possible with God to be saved. It's possible with God to be saved. It's possible for a Christian-killing, zealous, law-keeping Pharisee to be saved. It's possible for an uneducated fisherman to be saved. It's possible for a self-righteous Roman Catholic to be saved. And also it's possible for an America-hating ISIS terrorist to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's a great way to end this section, isn't it? With people, it's impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Don't you love that? You would think we'd say, well, pack it up. Let's bring it in. Hug Jesus on the count of three. Jesus, one, two, three. Jesus, let's go. You know, we're done. Let's keep going down the road. Might be thinking, hey, let's go. Let's pray. Let's sing some songs and let's go get some cake in the fellowship hall, right? There's more here, though. And there's more here that just puzzles me. So the first point, Peter has more to say. The first point, the first essential truth about salvation is there's only one hope for salvation. And that's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But secondly, the second point is this. There are many compensations in discipleship. And when I say discipleship, I'm talking about the realm of salvation here. You come to Christ by faith and then you walk after him, you follow after him, discipleship. So there are many compensations in discipleship. And this point is point two in our outline because Peter spoke up. What are you doing, Peter? We were ready to keep going. So he asked this question. Look at what he says here. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Why, my friend? He says, we. Peter's often the spokesman for the disciples. And we believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so, of course, Mark's going to record these things, mostly, you know, what Peter says. So Peter, speaking for the 12, says, we have left everything and followed you. Now, Matthew's gospel also records this scenario, and he gives the fuller account in Matthew 19:27. It says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I think we can tell that's what he's getting at, but Matthew fills that in for us. Peter says, what then will there be for us? See, he's been watching closely. He gets it. This rich young ruler comes before Jesus, and Jesus says, go and sell everything you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And Peter's been listening, and he's been watching, and he says, well, what about us? Because in contrast to that man who had everything, who didn't give it up to follow you, us here, the 12, we left a fishing business. Levi over here, he left the tax booth. What will there be for us? The disciples. We are the disciples. Jesus dealt with a lot. Sometimes he rebukes them. Sometimes he rebukes Peter. He doesn't offer a scathing rebuke here, though he could. But Jesus doesn't commend him or pat him on the back, actually. He talks about leaving everything. And he opens it up, and he generalizes it. Peter says specifically, we have left everything. Jesus is going to open it up and say, well, it's more than just you. Look at what he says in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel, but that he will receive 100 times as much now. 100 times. As much. When? We tend to have a, you know, everything comes later mindset in our Christian lives. I understand we want to fight against the health and wealth movement. That's good. But we tend to think that it's all coming next. This life is suffering, true. But only? Jesus says some surprising words here. And in effect, he's saying, yes. There's no one who's left. There's others. There's others who've done this. In fact, there's no one who will do this on my behalf and for the proclamation of the gospel who will not receive more in return. Does following Jesus include forsaking all for him? Yes. Does coming to Christ sometimes mean giving up your family, that closest of social connections? Yes. Does coming to Christ sometimes mean giving up career, that source of vital income? Yes. There is a loss that comes when you place your allegiance in Jesus Christ. But the loss that comes when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and when he becomes your all, the loss that comes with that is the loss of my former student, the bachelor, the loss that he experienced on the day that he married his bride. Did he lose anything? Yeah, he sure did. But did he gain anything? You better believe it. He gained a bride. He gained a wife. He gained all those good things. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So just as a bachelor gives up his bachelorhood and leaves that only to get more when he's married, so likewise when we come to Christ, we lose and we give up, but there is more to be gained. There is present compensation and there is future compensation. We see it in this passage here, in these couple of verses. Present compensation. They're gifts of grace. He says there, I'll read it again. He says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but then he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. So there's only one hope for salvation. It's impossible with you, but it's possible with God. But in salvation, as you follow Christ, discipleship, there are many compensations that Christ gives, that Christ offers. So if you give up, you will gain. How will you gain? You'll gain through the church, through the body of Christ. One commentator said this, a promise of compensation that all is lost in one society will be regained 100-fold in the new society created by the dynamic of the gospel. The gospel creates a new dynamic, this society of those who've come to faith in him. So if you forsake all else who are rejecting Christ, you enter into this new society of brothers and sisters and mothers. that you receive. Have some of you left relatives for your attachment to the gospel? Some of you perhaps have, and as the psalmist says in Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Have some of you lost out on business endeavors or career choices, perhaps? But understand this, God takes nothing that he does not restore even more. G. Campbell Morgan said, one house gone, but 100 doors are open. One brother in the flesh lost, but 1,000 brothers in the spirit whose love is deeper and whose kinship profounder. Mutual care is a part of the church. We care for one another in this body. And you remember in the book of Acts, we read it this morning in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "In the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." When you come to Christ, you give up. But though you give up, you gain. You gain. Now, to prevent us from thinking that this is all simply health and wealth, we understand that Jesus says there at the end there, the word farms, he says, along with persecutions. That's why I titled the point compensations. I didn't title it rewards, but I guess you could say it's a reward. Persecution. In the present age, you will get things through the body of Christ, through the church. You will gain. And you'll get suffering too. You'll get persecutions. There's no protective policy against hardship for the Christian. The cross includes suffering. The cross purchases fellowship, and it includes suffering. Jesus said in Luke 21:16, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Paul talked about this a lot. He said in Philippians 1:29 through 30, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Suffering, it comes with it. It comes with the territory. But take heart in these comforts. Take heart in these things that Christ blesses. Your gain will exceed your loss. Non-believer, would you give up all of these things that you have now, the riches that you possess now, if it meant gaining Christ? Charles Simeon, the 18th and 19th century preacher, asked the question regarding the life of discipleship and its rewards. And he says this. He says, "Has any one of you ever been ever disappointed of his hope? Have you ever been a loser by serving the Lord? Has he not made up to you in spiritual things what you have sacrificed for him in worldly things? In the pursuit of earthly gratifications, you have often paid too dearly for your enjoyments. But have you ever had reason to regret the price you have paid for the maintenance of good conscience and for the benefits of the gospel?" He goes on, "After having counted the cost yourself, have you a friend in the world whom you would dissuade from treading in your steps? You still experience persecutions, for they are part of the promise. If I may so speak, but do you find them so great a drawback upon your happiness as you once expected? Is a shameful name or the loss of worldly interests so great a matter as you once imagined?" Is Christ worth it? Can I get a joyful, thankful, tearful amen? Yes, he's worth it. That is the blessedness of following Christ in this life. I mentioned to you it was a joy to go to this wedding, and I saw a lot of people from my former church. Do you recognize that the cross purchased your fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you recognize that? The fact that we're meeting together tonight, not fighting with each other, the fact that you can have a family in your home for a meal, Christ paid for that and made it possible. It was a joy to see those former saints that I was with before. A highlight of my summer happened at camp. I went up to camp, the Equip camp that the students went to, and I saw the former saints from Cow Creek. I saw the present group here, and I also saw others who are part of that Equip group, that ministry that I've met through the ministry over the years. And it was a sweet time of fellowship. Ministry, family, fellowship, it was great. The cross purchased that. Whatever you have given up for Christ, he has gone above and beyond to give more. Now. But there's something coming, right? There's something in the future. Jesus says, and in the age to come, eternal life. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we are obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, it is the meek or the gentle who will inherit the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In the age to come, eternal life. Not just duration, but quality. Eternal life. Life eternal. Life forever. At the end of this passage, we see eternal life again. The man came to Jesus in verse 17, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 30, in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus' answer is give up everything to follow him because he's worth everything to you. Mark 8:35 says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You're gonna save it. Do you want to save your life? Lose your life. That's how you save your life. And then Jesus says at the end here, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's a total reversal of things when it comes to the kingdom. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And here we have this rich man who is sad and he goes away grieving. This reversal takes place when it comes to the kingdom. If you lose your life for Christ, you'll save it. Is that a cost that you want to make, that you're willing to make? Is that a sacrifice you're willing to make? David Livingstone was a 19th century missionary from England, and he gave his life to serve Christ in Africa. He wanted to open up Africa for the sake of creating access to the gospel. And so he was an explorer. He was the first European to cross the width of Africa, the first European to set his eyes on Victoria Falls. That's why it's called Victoria Falls, because he named it after his queen. He said, as for me, I am determined to open up Africa or perish. That sounds like a sacrifice. Well, on December 4th in 1857, he addressed some students at Cambridge University about, quote, leaving the benefits of England behind. And he talks about a sacrifice. And listen to what he says here. He says, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically, get this, no sacrifice. No sacrifice? He goes on. He says, say rather it is a privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. And then he says this, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Did David Livingstone make any sacrifices? Sure. But by comparison of having Christ and having his blessings, by comparison in exchanging his life for following Christ, he says there was no sacrifice, no sacrifice at all. The rich youth comes to Christ and hears the terms that Jesus places before him. But it was his love for his money and his possessions, his property, his land that keeps him out of heaven. He chooses that instead of Christ. Do you agree with his choice? Or do you pity him? Do you think he would change his mind now if the offer were made to him again? What of you? What about you? Because what Jesus demanded of that man, he also demands of us, and that is a radical commitment to himself, repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ, and following him in a life of discipleship. And if our values are square and if our values are straight, whatever we lose and give up for the sake of Christ, we'll be able to say, I gain Christ. And actually, was not a sacrifice. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. But the righteousness of Christ delivers from eternal death. I pray, dear Lord, that we would have a true assessment and a true understanding of what's important in this life. I pray that as we walk and follow you, those of us who've trusted in you, as we walk and follow you, that we have that true assessment of what matters, that we would pour ourselves out and pour our lives into the things that are of eternal value. Lord, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you for the saints that I know at this local body, that we have fellowship, that, oh Christ, you purchased. And Lord, you've given us the fellowship with one another to enjoy in this life. I pray, God, that you would build us up in this most holy faith, make us ever more grateful for what we have in you now and in the age to come, eternal life. And make us eager, Lord, to pour out our lives, to proclaim your gospel of the true values of possessing Jesus Christ and having his righteousness. In Christ's name, I ask these things of you. Amen.